We turn in the Word of God for the reading of that holy word to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then immediately afterwards we will read from Matthew chapter 22. Beginning at verse 15, first Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. And then Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Let's continue to worship now as we give our attention to the Word of the living God. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We continue reading the Word of God from Matthew chapter 22. Beginning at verse 15, and then to the end of verse 40. We will consider in the preaching of the word verses 37 through 40 of this chapter. Again, the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. He said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word for our God endures forever. We continue our worship now as we join together in heart and mind, confessing our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We turn again in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, as we consider the law of God and Jesus Christ himself, the great law giver. We'll be looking in the preaching of the word again at verses 34 through 40, particularly focusing on verses 37 through 40, the great commandments themselves. Have you ever complained that life is too complicated? Perhaps children you have at your house thought at one time or another, there's too many rules. Now for children, they might be house rules pertaining to cleaning up your room or what you may or may not do around the house and how you should treat your brothers and sisters and how you should speak to your parents and that you have to finish your homework before you can play outside. And you have so many rules at home, perhaps you get a little at times frustrated. It doesn't make a difference when you get older. There's still rules. If you're a teenager, you probably have a curfew. You probably have rules that your parents put in place so that you would not be tempted to sin or be brought to places where, with your self-control, which will be tested, they want you to walk in righteousness, and so they lay out some rules for you. But if you're an adult, it makes no difference. There's still lots of rules. You have to pay your taxes on time. You have to obey the speed limit. There's rules everywhere. And sometimes, when we look at a world full of rules and laws, we might ask the question, why is everyone so legalistic? That word comes easily off of our tongues, doesn't it? And if that's what you're thinking tonight, I have some good news and bad news for you. Good news first. We'll get the bad news first. Tonight is going to be a sermon, rather, about rules. God's two rules. The good news is that there are only two of them. For you who don't like rules, but you will find out that those two rules actually encompass all of life. Well, in the chapter we're in, it would be good if we did a little bit of background to lead us up to what brings Jesus to make this declaration, in verses 37 through 40 of these two commandments. What has been happening here, and where is the Lord Jesus in his ministry? Well, he's in the temple. These are the last days before he will be finally brought before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate and then crucified. This is the last stage of his public ministry. And what is happening is a bit of a showdown between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are seeking in one last concerted effort to find some way to publicly disgrace or discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are doing so here in chapter 22 with particular vehemence because they have recognized that Jesus has repeatedly and publicly indicted them for their careless, unfaithful ministries. In verse 45 of chapter 21, after Jesus told the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And that's really the key for this next chapter. The multitudes thought Jesus was a prophet. They couldn't lay hands on him at that moment, so they were seeking to trip up the Lord Jesus in his public teaching and so undermine him as a prophet before all the people. Things in chapter 22 do not go well. Jesus brings another parable, an indictment of the ungodly who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But then three public challenges are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one we read is verses 15 through 22 about taxes. And they sought, in verse 15, here's the key phrase, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples, with the Herodians, with this question. Well, it happens again in verse 23, and the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him that complicated question concerning Moses, the law, and the man who had no children. But what happens every time, in verse 22 we read, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. In verse 33, dealing with the Sadducees, we read, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Every time Jesus is challenged, the result is a greater declaration and display of authority. When we come to verses 34 through 40, it's the one last challenge. And you notice that it's in the context of this public discussion. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, this was a question for the Lord Jesus Christ particularly, but it was a question that would be given out to a man who would be esteemed as a rabbi and a teacher to test his proficiency in the Old Testament law of God. It was a special and particular test. It was asking the question, does this prophet understand the law of Moses? Let's see what his public answer will be. And Jesus gives that answer in verses 37 through 40. The question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And this question, if you keep reading tonight, ends all of the discussion. There are no more questions raised against the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, after this, in the last verses of this chapter, he's going to turn the tables. He's going to ask the Pharisees another question, the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. And then finally, in the next chapter, he's going to indict them finally and publicly for their unfaithful ministry. This is the be-all and end-all answer of the Lord Jesus Christ as his prophetic ministry is tested publicly. Well, we're going to look at what the answer that Jesus gives to this simple question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" This answer is heightened by the public nature of the confrontation, but we're going to look at the actual words themselves and seek to study them. And we're going to notice two things. First, that Jesus answers with two commandments. He's asked the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he's going to give two answers, two commandments. We're going to see two things about these commandments, that they are similar, but inseparable. The one cannot be divided from the other. And then after we study the two commandments, we're going to look at Jesus. For some of you, it might be a cryptic conclusion, verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So we're going to look at the two commands. We're going to examine, we're going to see that they're similar and inseparable. And we're going to examine that cryptic conclusion in verse 40. Well, first, the similarities between these two commandments. First one is very obvious, but I need to point it out. They are commandments. They're imperatives. They are commands from God that ask us to do something, to live in a certain way. They are binding statements from the living God concerning the way you and I should live. They're also similar in another way. Their origin. We read, actually, the first commandment from Deuteronomy chapter 6 a moment ago. But the second commandment that Jesus gives, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," contrary to many people's general opinion, is also deeply rooted in the Old Testament. It is a direct quote of Leviticus 19, verse 18, where the law is commanding Israel in the ways that they should treat their neighbor. Both of these commands are rooted deeply in the Old Testament. But they're not only similar in their function as imperatives, they're not only similar in that they're from the Old Testament. A third way they're similar is that they're summary statements. They encapsulate the law of God, the way that God would have us live and walk. They summarize all of His commandments. In particular, they have been understood to be summaries of the Ten Commandments. The first one, a summary of our obligations towards God. We should have no other gods, no graven images, not take the name of the Lord in vain, remember the Sabbath day, what we offer to God. And then the second deals with our obligation and view of our neighbor, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, to honor father and mother, not to murder, steal, commit adultery, lie, or to covet. They both function, then, as these summary statements of the law of God. Let's look at them now, particularly the differences, or examine each commandment as it comes to us. We have the first and great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The object of this love commanded is Godward. Very straightforward. The phrase here that we have, for God, you shall love the Lord your God, is important to remember. It's the God who made the heavens and the earth. It's the God of creation. It's the God who made you and everything else. Calvin, commenting on our obligation to God as Creator, it would be monstrous to withdraw from His rule when we cannot exist apart from Him. Simply by virtue of the fact that we were created by God means that we are under obligation to God to obey all of His commandments. The sovereign God of the universe has the right to command you and I to do whatever He wills, whenever He would command, and He's exercising that right in this commandment. But the Lord your God in the Old Testament didn't only refer to the God of creation, it referred also to the God of the covenant of grace. The God who had a special and particular relationship with His people. The God who gave us the Ten Commandments with these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The God of redeeming, delivering grace. The God of the Scriptures is calling you to love Him. Now notice not only that we are called to love God, the God of the Bible, but there's a measure of this love. And it's a very great measure. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If we were to read the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, we also would read with all your strength. And that is that with all that is within you, there is nothing to be held back. David echoes this principle in Psalm 103 when he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. The measure of the love which we're called to have for God encompasses all that we are, every moment of our days, all of our strength, our heart, our soul, our mind. Everything that we are, body and soul, committed wholly to God. And then Jesus says something else about this commandment. He gives it a place. What does He call it? He calls it, in verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. But then we'll study the second one here for a moment as well. Moving on to the second, which we read in verse 39, is like the first. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, it's a commandment. It has a clear object, which is your neighbor, which includes, we know in the New Testament from the parable of the Good Samaritan, at times it includes our enemies. It particularly means the church. You remember the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of God. The measure of this love is interesting. It's not with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this isn't an inversion of the gospel. Some people have read this verse and said, well, if we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, that means that first we have to learn to love ourselves and increase in esteem for ourselves. And then, once we've learned to love and respect ourselves, then we can learn to love and respect others. No, it's completely the opposite. Here's an echo of the golden rule. You should do unto others as you would have them do unto you. that you should live in such a way towards your neighbor that anything that you yourself would consider important, you would consider important also for your neighbor. The regulation of this commandment is the gospel. And the place of this love is interesting. Again, we noticed it a moment ago. And the second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is interesting. We have to wrestle with this. Teacher, here's the question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And the answer is two commandments. But then, there are two commandments. The second, which is like the first. And both of them demand a great deal of exertion of ourselves in obedience. And how are we to understand that? If we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, how then are we still able to love our neighbor? If we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, how then are we to love God? How do these two go together? And the explanation is very simple. That love for neighbor flows from love to God, and it's the evidence of love for God. Devotion to God finds its outward expression in the love of the brethren, love for one another. 1 John 4, 20-21 reminds us, if someone says, I love God but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so love for neighbor is like, as we read here, the word is like love for God. Love for our neighbor and love for God are inseparable commands. The two can never be divorced one from another. Our neighbor is created in the image of God, first of all, generally, and specifically our neighbor, our brothers and sisters in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that particular sense of the word, that neighbor is to be loved with the same love with which God himself has loved us in Christ. Well, finally, we have verse 40, where we have that cryptic phrase, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Growing up, where I did in the St. Thomas Reformed Church, very often Reverend Pronk would read after the Ten Commandments this summary of the law, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I remember it clearly. Remember this being attached to the reading of the Ten Commandments and the importance of the connection of the two. They are deeply connected, and that's what this phrase is pointing to. But what are the law and the prophets? What does that mean when we read that in the New Testament? What is Jesus referring to there? He's referring to the whole Old Testament. It's to be understood as a complete phrase, the law and the prophets. All of the writings that Israel, the Israelites who are listening now, the scribes and the Pharisees, the law that they know, that these two commands, as it were, support all the law and the prophets. The illustration Jesus is giving is as if these two commands are a giant peg pounded into a wall, and that all of the law and the prophets hang on or depend upon these two commandments. Jesus is saying something remarkable here. He is saying, here we have condensed in two simple commandments all of God's demands on your life. Like a magnifying glass. Children, you ever use a magnifying glass to condense the rays of the sun into one burning point focus? Jesus is saying here, these two commands function as a condensation, a burning focus of the entire ethical demands of the Scripture condensed to a point given here by the great lawgiver himself as the greatest command, the first and great command, and the second which is like it, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Clearly, very important for the people of God to know these commandments. And many people think they do. And we could perhaps even stop here in the sermon, go home, feeling quite satisfied that we've been called to love God and love our neighbor. There's many songs which speak of love. You can think of one popular song that speaks of love. Perhaps you've heard it. It's called Get Together. Come on, people now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together. Try and love one another right now. The world sings about love all the time. All the time. People talk about love all the time. God commands us to love here. But if I were to ask you a simple question at this point, what is love? What is love? And do you truly love as God commands here? Could you answer the question? Two very simple commandments. But what we haven't yet answered is, what is it that God is asking us to do? What is it that God is commanding us to do? There's a problem here, a great mystery, the mystery of what love really is. There's a problem of defining love. September 6, 1997, Princess Diana died. Perhaps you remember that. And they say that 2.5 billion of the world's population watched the funeral. And at that time, Prime Minister Tony Blair was the Prime Minister of Great Britain. He got up behind a podium and he read 1 Corinthians 13. A great biblical unfolding of what love is. But of those billions of people who watched that, if you ask them the question afterwards, what is love? What does it mean to be called to love? As a matter of fact, this is a very piercing question because God defines, He reveals Himself with two remarkable things. We read that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all, speaking of His holiness. But the Scriptures also say God is love. And when we think about this matter of love and in our hearts and consciences, we wrestle with what it means to love because we're created in the image of God and we have the work of the law yet written on our hearts. We know in our hearts that what God is calling to, what exactly that is, even if we can't define it, we know that we are very bad at obeying. To love our neighbor. Think about the last time someone cut you off on the QEW and the words that went through your mind. Or a teenager who's been called to honor your father and your mother, and instead, last week, you were yelling at them. You know that's not love. Or a mother with a child exasperated after a long, hard day, and finally you snap. And you can't believe what just came out of your mouth towards the child who's looking up to you with big eyes and said, thinking, I thought you loved me. Or a husband and wife. Here's a relationship, which is to be a picture of Christ and the church. What we do when we go home behind closed doors in the way that we speak to each other. Shameful, so often, rather than loving. Or in the church. There's people who we sit on this side and they sit on that side and we won't speak with them. Perhaps. We think that if only these people perhaps left the church might be a better place. We harbor some bitterness, some old 10 or 20 year old wrong that we think we need to have justified. And if that's with our neighbor, consider our love for God. What kind of faith do we have in the living God and His promises? What kind of affection and trust do we have in Him? And He brings us through a momentary illness, or we lose our job, or He brings us through a deep affliction. And we find ourselves questioning His very character, His grace, His glory, His goodness so quickly. And we know that that's not what it means to love God. Some great wrong has happened decades ago, and we still nurse some bitterness against the living God, or some distrust. Or instead of this, we find instead of loving God and loving our neighbor, we do so poorly. We love all kinds of other things. Idols, pleasure, lust of the flesh. And our hearts are filled instead of love for God and love for neighbor, love for everything we have been told not to love. And that's what the law does when we meditate on it, doesn't it? It reminds us that we're sinners and that we have fallen short of the glory of God. See, when you contrast your life against these two commandments, which pervade every moment of every day, every thought you've ever had, every action you've ever done, your conclusion will be what Calvin concluded here. The law of God demands what you owe, but you cannot give what you do not possess. And so what is the solution to the problem as the law comes to us today? Well, it's actually even in the commands themselves. It's a remarkable thing that when God demands something of us, He never does so apart from His grace or His promises to give what we need to obey. If you look in these commands in particular, you will see something that was began long ago in the Old Testament. When we reviewed Exodus 20, verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before you. God, before He even gives His commands, already declares that He is the God of His people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, when we read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God is one. You shall love who? Not just God, but the Lord your God. Here in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, the same thing. You shall love the Lord your God. The law is given in every case in the context of God's redeeming covenant relationship with His people. You see, as soon as the law begins to prescribe what we are to do, it teaches that the power to obey that law comes only from the goodness of God Himself. You see, the solution to the problem of these commandments as they pierce and penetrate every aspect of our life is this: that love is from God, and it's demonstrated in the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's demonstrated in the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ that He lives according to this law, never once breaking it. Doing it with all His heart, with all His soul, and with all His mind. You see, God teaches us what love is as He declares to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at Jesus' perfect obedience, we learn what obedience should be. When we think of Him loving God, everything about His life, every detail, every moment of His existence is centered around obedience to His Heavenly Father. You remember He was circumcised the eighth day according to the law. You remember that when He was in the temple at 12 years old, what is He doing? He's doing the will of His Heavenly Father. You remember that He loved His neighbor, that He healed the sick, that His own ministry brought Him to weariness as He preached and taught and fed the thousands and healed the sick, even in long, hard days. You remember His love for His mother as He was on the cross. And there He provided for her care as He commended her to the Apostle John. You see, when we want to learn what obedience to the law of God looks like, we need to know then the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the perfect picture of love. His perfect, conscientious, unremitting, detailed, exact, heartfelt obedience teaches us what obedience should look like. But it's not just Jesus' obedience that teaches us. Said a moment ago, particularly and beautifully, it's His work on the cross. Why did Christ die? What was it that brought Him to the cross? We quickly answer, He died for me. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a wonderful, glorious answer. But what was it that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to go to Calvary's cross? Was it just His love for sinners? The Bible tells us that it was much, much more. He went to the cross because He loved His Father. On the way to the cross in John 14, verse 31, we read Jesus saying this as He sets His face to the cross, But I do as the Father has commanded me. Why? Why did He go to the cross? So that the world might know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
But he goes to the cross because he loves his neighbor. Romans 5:8, where God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, God shows his love. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we read these beautiful words, "But having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." What did that mean? He loved them to the very bitter end of drinking the last dregs of the cup of God's wrath on Calvary's cross. He loves enemies, sinners, and he loves his own. And now, you're getting an even fuller picture of what love looks like. It looks like the scourging, rejection, and forsakenness of the Son of God in the place of unworthy sinners. It looks like his forsakenness, and notice who forsakes him. Both his neighbor, his disciples all flee. And then in that moment on the cross, his Father turns his face from him and he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the darkness and the weight of the eternal wrath of God that rightly should rest on the enemies of the Savior, he takes to himself so that he might reconcile us to God and to our neighbor and enable us by the powerful Spirit he would send to obey the very commandments he gives. See, this is, you cannot understand these two commandments, even for a moment, if you don't understand the beauty and glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the problem of obedience to the law of God can only be met by the sinner who has first met the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the work of Christ is the fountain for all of our love in every way. His love for God, demonstrating that eternal, perfect love of God within the Godhead, but is the pattern and source for our love for God and to obey this commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ's love for his neighbor, showing that God not only has love within himself, but that love pours out and overflows onto his elect in history and is the pattern and source of love for our neighbor. Remember what Calvin said reflecting on this. "The law of God demands what you owe, but you cannot give what you do not possess." Here's the solution to the condemnation of the law. We can give what God freely gives us in his Son, both back to him and to others. But negatively, that means that if you don't first know the love of God in Jesus Christ, you cannot, listen carefully, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't love, you can't keep these commandments. It's impossible. Well, some applications from these two simple commandments for us this afternoon. I want to give a number of lessons that we can learn from this simple summary of the law. Four lessons that will guide us, the Lord willing, as we seek to be obedient to God in 2012. First of all, this simple summary of the law is a powerful warning against legalism. What does this summary of the law tell us? That there can be no pleasing the living God through outward obedience to his commands. That we need to have true heart change worked by the Spirit of God. That the law in it, that the law itself, the commandments themselves, are powerless to change us. We need the gospel. We need Jesus Christ. We need the power of the Spirit. And we need this applied to us in order that we might obey. If you think here this afternoon that in 2012, simply by making a careful list of commands and doing your best to keep them, that you can please the living God, you have not understood the beauty and glory of the gospel. There's an old poem. Run and work the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter sound the gospel brings, it bids me fly, commands me, but gives me wings. If you think this afternoon that simply by external law keeping you can please the living God, you have not understood the gospel. But there's a warning on the other side, because this is what we do in our Christian experience. We're drawn at one point to say, to try and satisfy the demands of God's justice on our own. And then the next moment we think that if the gospel is all about God, or if God is simply a God of love, we just simply have to have this ethereal affection for other people and for Him, and all will be well. And we don't need to obey His commandments carefully. We think that the Christian experience is that the law is something that God has given us, and what its reason for existence is simply to tell us that we're a sinner, and once we recognize our sinfulness, that then we go to the gospel, we're forgiven of our sins, and we don't need the law anymore. But Jesus is teaching something far different here. He's saying, I want you to be carefully, intentionally precise in the keeping of my commandments. What does he say in verse 40? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus himself has said he did not come to abolish the law. Rather, he is the Lord of all the commandments. He himself is the lawgiver. Instead of these two commands somehow reducing the law of God and its intensity of application for every moment of your life, it intensifies it. It says two things. You have to do it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it says that you have to do it all. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets, every commandment. You have to obey it all. And what does Jesus say in his ministry about obedience? Notice how he connects it to love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Read in another place. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands, and what's the next phrase? And his commands are not burdensome. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Saved by grace. Like Paul on the road to Damascus, what is he now willing to do with the rest of his life? He's willing to do whatever his Savior, who has loved him, commands. Don't ever think, when you hear calls for detailed, careful obedience to God's command, the application of the Ten Commandments in every area of life, that somehow this is burdensome. It's not. It is the response of the heart that has learned to love and submit to the living God. A third application from these simple commandments. We need to have a biblical view then of law and gospel. A biblical view of the relationship between the two. I'll give you an illustration. You have blueprints or plans and a template. What is that? The pattern by which something is built. And the law is God's blueprint or pattern for the way in which we should live. And what people will tell you today, everywhere you go, in contemporary society especially, that the height of human experience is the freedom from all constraint. That if you really want to live, if you really want to have it good, just do whatever you want. You want to reach your full potential. You want to really live. You want to be truly human. Follow your own destiny. And Jesus Christ comes and says, as the great lawgiver, if you wish to really live as God created you to live, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so be conformed to what? The image of Christ. See, we were created originally to glorify God. Who are we now by nature? I'll tell you what happens by nature. The minute a law comes, Paul says this in Romans 7, This is the evidence of sin. The minute that God declares His blueprint for humanity in any one of its facets, our nature is to kick, our pride kick in. When you give somebody a rule, they want to disobey it. They want to be autonomous to parents or against God or the state, to cast off God and His rule, as in Psalm 2. And so we fall short, we miss the mark, we sin against God. And the gospel then breaks rebellious hearts. But it does more than that. It enables us to keep the law according to God's blueprint and plan for how He would have us live, and to shine ever brighter for the glory of God. Every time you are tempted to think that to go your own way, to deny God's commandments, is the better way, this is Satan tempting you against God. Rather, law-keeping and obedience is that we might ever shine brighter to the glory of God. The motivation for all love, all law-keeping is to keep the law because God has first loved us in Jesus Christ. But the law can never be separated from the lawgiver and our relationship to Him. We come to Christ as a Savior, as a Redeemer, as a Mediator, and we bow before Him as a king, and we say, Lord, teach me your way. And so we read, so the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good, and we confess with the psalmist, it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, more precious than gold. In the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, it's so important to the living God that one of His promises of our age, the age in which we live, is that He Himself writes His law on our hearts. Oh, we should confess with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. But there's one more way in which this commandment can be used by us. And that's when we struggle with assurance. When we struggle with assurance and we ask ourselves the question, if this is what love is, and love is found in the pattern of Jesus Christ, in the work of Christ, how can I know then that I truly love God? How can I know that I truly love God? When I wrestle with those days when I find more of hatred of God and His law and more of sin than anything that is good and noble and lovely and praiseworthy as I'm supposed to live, how can I know when I am bogged down on those days when my conscience accuses me, what should I do? You should remember that even when Christ gives His law, He reminds us of His own love, grace, kindness, and goodness. You should lift your eyes again to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose work calls for faith, which is accompanied by love for God. In conversion, what does God do? It's a supernatural transformation. In Romans 5:5, Paul describes it this way. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we enjoy with the living God, the triune God, this beautiful, delightful bond of fellowship. We have affection for God. And that love then will be demonstrated in a desire to live according to His law. It becomes the fountain of all new life in us, the love that God pours in our hearts. Ephesians 3:19, Paul describes the Christian life as this, being rooted and grounded in love, to know the love of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It is good and right to ask ourselves two questions. Do I love the living God? Do I love my neighbor? It is good and right to reflect on these things. But then, when the answers are not as I ought, which they should be for everyone, we lift our eyes again to the One who has first taught us to love. See, love is the Spirit's fruit received by faith. And our love for God overflows in love to our neighbor. Children, if you love God, you will love to honor your parents. You will hate to steal, to murder, to hate others. Young people, you're a teenager. If you love God, and you confess his name, then at the same time you must hate adultery and love obedience. Lying and covetousness must be put far from you. You see, if your hope is in Jesus Christ, you will see the beginnings, the outlines of the Spirit of God, who by his mighty power is working in you to conform you to the pattern and image of Christ, to teach you to love, to enable you to love. And as you see this, keep looking to Christ for his love and his grace. But let me warn you, if you look inside and you see only bitterness, hatred, and love for disobedience, no love for God, you need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ right now and right here and say, Lord, you have commanded me to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've commanded me to love my neighbor as myself, and I have not. Forgive me and teach me your love. The Christian will reflect in some manner the love that God has shown to him or to her. The life of obedient praise which flows to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is the fruit of regeneration in some measure and will result in love for God. One more thing that I would urge you to do with this simple summary of the law. It's very useful. Some time ago, our children were running around the house. Actually, it was our two oldest daughters, and we were trying to teach them not to fool around with all the things in the house that they weren't supposed to touch. And it was proving to be a very frustrating experience. Our first child seemed to get the general drift of, if we give a command and there's something else that seems similar that they weren't supposed to touch, she wasn't supposed to touch or play with, she understood that she probably shouldn't play with that other thing at all. But our second-born daughter, they're much older now, was very careful with our commandments. If we said you shouldn't play with sugar like you're playing in the sandbox, and the next day we found her with a bag of flour, she could explain to us at a very early age that that wasn't sugar, it was flour. So then we would make a second rule. You can't play with sugar or with flour. The next day we found her running around with baby powder. So then we would say to her, now you can't play with sugar, flour, or baby powder. One day we woke up. This really happened. One day we woke up. My oldest daughter was running around with the next oldest daughter, running around behind her with a vacuum cleaner as she was dumping baking soda throughout the house. And as we woke up and helped our oldest daughter clean up, we realized that what we needed was not simply a whole list of commands, but in addition to those, it would be very useful to have a summary of the law. A command that covered all of these instances, and so we made a simple set of rules. We had to say, ask yourselves these questions. Is it one of your toys? Is it one of your books? If it's not one of your toys or books, ask your mom or dad first. And that covered everything in the house. And it worked. It was a simple summary that could be applied in every case. Deuteronomy 6, we read a moment ago that we're to bind the Word of God to ourselves, to speak of it when we talk, when we walk, when we rise up, when we sit down. Everywhere we go, the Word of God is to be part of life. The psalmist says, your Word, O God, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus has given you, the great lawgiver, two commands which you can memorize, rehearse, and apply in every decision that you will ever make. You can ask yourself, you can pray before God, Lord God, before I do this thing, show me your will. Is this because I have love for you with heart, soul, mind, or strength? If not, Lord, turn me away. As you deal with your neighbors, as you deal with your children, as you deal with your parents, as you deal with the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, ask yourself the question, Lord God, pray before him. Am I doing this because of my great love for my neighbor, patterned after your love for me in Jesus Christ? Again, your words, says the psalmist, have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You have a simple summary. You have a new year ahead of you. You have a great gospel to be believed. You have a God to be loved and obeyed. Go and do his holy will. Amen.